you'll remember that we've covered so far the different places where Elijah is found. First of all, there is Elijah in Tishbe. Secondly, there is Elijah in the presence of Ahab. Thirdly, there is Elijah at the brook Cherith. And fourthly, to this point, there is Elijah at Zarephath. And this morning, we'll be looking at some further places where Elijah is found. But think with me for just a moment, if you will, of Elijah in the wilderness, looking out over Israel and seeing the things that are coming to pass in that land that he never thought would come to pass. Surely the children of Israel knew better than to raise altars to Baal. And surely, as the kings of Israel took their place on the throne, they knew better than to marry heathen, ungodly women and allow the gods of these women to become the gods of Israel. And as Elijah was out in the wilderness, I'm convinced and I'm sure that God began to stir in his soul. And as Elijah looked out over Israel, he began to exercise himself in the matter of prayer. Because we read in James chapter 5 that Elijah prayed and it rained not. Then it says Elijah prayed again and it rained. He found his power in his solitude as he dwelt alone before God. And I'm sure he spent many hours on his face before God. These are the years of Tishbe. Now, it might be that as a child of God, you find yourself, or I find myself, from time to time in the Tishbe years, shall we call them. Years of obscurity and years of training. It might be that you find yourself today with a deeply stirred heart to do something for the Lord, but as of yet you've not found the opportunity. And it might be that God is doing the preparatory work. He's tilling up the soul, the soil of your soul, and he's preparing you, but he hasn't given you the open door yet. What do you suppose the Lord would have you do in the Tishbe years? Well, I'm sure that as the Lord had Elijah tucked away at Tishbe, God, who is a sovereign, all-powerful God, knew that the right moment would come when Elijah would be introduced to Ahab. God did a thorough work of preparation in Elijah's soul. He didn't hurry the work. And I want to encourage you this morning, if God is at work in your heart, if God is at work in your soul, if he's stirring you this morning, the stirring is the preparation for the eventual opportunity. Don't cut it short. In fact, if you study the life of Joseph, for example, you'll remember that Joseph was sold by his brothers. And after that selling, there are four places that Joseph is found. He's found, first of all, in the pit where his brothers threw him. Secondly, he's found in the palace. Thirdly, he's found in the prison. And finally, he's found in the vice presidency over all the land of Egypt. But these years of the pit and the palace and the prison were preparatory years before he was promoted to the vice presidency. And it might be that you are suffering the pit at the moment. I know of a fellow who said, yeah, I know exactly what my pit is. It's a job that I can't stand to go to for another week. And we have to realize as Christians that God in his sovereignty has us where he wants us for a reason. And we have to believe that and accept that. He was moved from the pit to the palace, and it was there that Joseph learned the lesson of not yielding to temptation. You'll remember that Potiphar's wife laid her hands upon Joseph, and he ran and got out, leaving his coat in her hands. Poor Joseph, he just can't hang on to his coat. He's lost two of them. And someone added, far better to lose your coat than your character. And he did preserve his character. This was training time. Then he was cast into the prison. I don't think Joseph was in prison for just 2 years. I think rather it was more like 12 years. And as a young man wasting away his energy and his life, Joseph could well have asked the question, Lord, why are you allowing me to spend the premium years of my life in prison? God was doing a preparatory work in Joseph's life. And then all unannounced, he was promoted to the vice presidency, and there you'll know that, and you'll remember that Joseph literally fed the rest of the world by wise planning and by organization. God used the gifts and the preparation that he built into Joseph's life in these three spots. Tishbe was the place where Elijah learned to wait on God. That's a vital lesson. It's quiet years. Inactive years, mundane years. What Elijah did, we don't know. Perhaps he was a farmer. Perhaps he was a cattle herder. Whatever he was doing, it was no doubt with a lack of notoriety. He was not popular. He was not well known. He was a man who lived very closely to the soil, but as he looked out over Israel, his soul was stirred within him. And I ask you this morning, do you feel a stirring in your soul for spiritual things? That's the Tishbe experience. And I'm sure you have, because the very fact that you're here this morning shows interest in spiritual things. So those are the Tishbe years. Then he was taken into Ahab's presence. And let me just comment on that for a moment. For Elijah to be able to say to Ahab, who was the most powerful man in that part of the country, for Elijah to be able to say, the living God before whom I stand, Elijah had first of all to be reconciled to God. He was a saved man. That goes without saying, doesn't it? He was a saved man. But secondly, he had to be a surrendered man. To stand in the presence of God means that whatever God desires for your life, you're willing to do. Whatever direction he gives you, you're willing to take. Standing in the presence of God means that you are surrendered, yielded to him. You stand in awe of him. His will is your dictate. He stands in the presence of God. To stand then in the presence of Ahab was a very small thing. So how do we gain mastery over the fear of men? Spending time in the presence of God. That's the cure, isn't it? God wants us to learn that lesson. The fear of men, Scripture says, brings a snare. To be a servant of men means that you cannot be the servant of God. And Elijah could only speak for God when he no longer had a fear of men. There's an interesting passage in Colossians where it says, be ye servants of the Lord and not servants of men. And the phrase there is men servers. And it literally means this. It means serve the Lord realizing that his eye is constantly upon you. He's constantly beholding our activity. Be servants of Christ, not servants of men. And then we studied Elijah at Cherith, the little brook where God provided food and water for Elijah on a daily basis, in the morning and in the evening. The lessons that Elijah learned at Cherith are absolutely necessary for you and me as well. We must have an utter confidence in the faithfulness of God. Some years ago, a friend of mine and I were talking, and he said, you know, the Lord is so faithful. And I said, well, he is, but let's think about that term, so faithful, for a moment. Doesn't the word so qualify faithfulness? Doesn't that leave open the possibility that sometimes God is more faithful than at others? The Scriptures say he is faithful. He can be nothing other than faithful. God in his attributes are constant, and they don't change. So remember that God is not faithful one day, so faithful another, and even more faithful another. He's faithful all the time with equal consistency. He can be nothing but faithful. And Elijah had to learn that lesson. And Elijah learned to live from the hand of God. You and I have to learn that lesson, don't we? That as Christians, as believers, we are living from the hand of God. Now, I think some very practical lessons about Cherith are as follows. And I suppose the application can be as varied as the number of people here this morning. You and I will one day, as believers, sit by a drying brook. And we will one day watch the brook dry up and wonder what God is going to do next. It may be the loss of a job. It may be the drying up of finances. It may be assembly problems. It may be personal problems. It may be a marriage gone bad. But at that point, God has us at Cherith to teach us a lifelong lesson. Now, Elijah had to learn that before he could go to the next step. You might call this the school of God. This is first grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade, and so on. God is developing the man so that he can use him later in life. Cherith is learning that God is faithful, and he can be none other than faithful. Then we looked at Zarephath. Zarephath is Elijah going to live with a widow and her son. And I'm sure Elijah probably asked himself many times, why couldn't the Lord supply in abundant measures? Why couldn't the Lord give me just a little insurance against tomorrow's needs other than just supplying today? Remember, he sat by a brook that was a tiny brook. He goes to the widow's house, and they only have enough meal for one day at a time. I think it is the Lord's way, never or rarely, to show us his will in any other way than step by step. I don't know today what the Lord wants from me a year from now. I don't know what the Lord wants from me 6 months from now. It is a day-by-day fellowship. And the Lord was teaching Elijah that fellowship with him is more important than knowing his will, because the will comes after we fellowship with him. Now this morning we come to Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel. Look, if you would, at chapter 18 and verse 1. And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Now remember, we saw in chapter 17 and verse 3, that Elijah was to hide himself, those hidden years, those years of obscurity, those years of learning. But now he says, go show thyself to Ahab, and his public ministry begins. Now think with me for a moment of the men in the Bible who had a disproportionate number of years spent in hiding to the years spent in public ministry. What about Moses? 40 years on the backside of the desert. What about Joseph? 12 years in the hidden spots. What about Paul? 14 years in the deserts of Arabia. What about Jeremiah? In fact, I think it's a principle that God trains us in private before he uses us in public. There are lessons that we need to learn in private to make us what we ought to do to be in public. Now, I enjoy trees and shrubs. I think at the last house we lived at, we had probably 40 rose bushes, and I really enjoy raising flowers and roses and planting trees. My neighbors accused me of starting an arboretum in our backyard. And he came by several times during the week, and he said, well, what kind of tree have you planted today? Well, I really do enjoy planting trees. I understand from the world, from those who know, that any tree that's going to withstand a storm should have a root system, those are roots, equal to the branch system, the spread of the branches, so that in time of storm, the unseen root system provides stability so that the weight of the tree is counterbalanced by the root system down below. Could we simply say that Elijah was sprouting a root system in those unseen years? That's Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a, what? Tree planted by the rivers of water. And the idea in the Hebrew is the tree is planted and irrigation ditches are dug to the tree so that it's watered and it spreads its root system. Don't neglect, beloved Christian, those quiet years of preparation. You may want to go out preaching, and one day perhaps the Lord will give you the opportunity. But if he has not, don't get discouraged, but rather take the time, make it your Tishbe, that God stir in your soul, and that God teach you, and that God develop in you what you'll ultimately need once he gives you the opportunity. The day will come, if that's the Lord's will and the Lord's desire for you. Now, chapter 18, and we're going to have to skip some of this material. I know you're familiar with it, so I'm going to try to build on your familiarity. God said to Elijah, go and show yourself to Ahab. So now his public ministry begins. Look, please, if you would, to verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he who troubleth Israel? Isn't it amazing how the perspective of men who live in wickedness can be so perverted? Art thou he who troubleth Israel? So we might call Elijah the troubler. He's the troubler. In verse 18, he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and hast followed Balaam. Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the idols, 400, who eat at Jezebel's table. And I'm sure you remember the setting here. Mount Carmel was a place where idols had been built to Baal. All through the land, Jehovah's existence was being questioned. And now Elijah says to Ahab, you gather all of the prophets of Baal to the top of the mount, and we'll have a contest. Now, I do want to read to you the stipulations of the contest. Look down, please, a little further in the chapter. Look at verse 23. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood. Put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire on it under it. And call you on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Why do you suppose Elijah didn't propose this? let's get the prophets of Baal together and let them pray for rain. And the God who answers by rain, let him be God. The need of the hour was rain, wasn't it? They hadn't had rain for 3 years and 6 months. So why do you suppose Elijah, rather than praying for rain, prays for fire? Well, here is a very, very important principle as I understand it. Elijah did none of this contest based on his own thinking. It wasn't his idea. You say, well, how do you know that? Look, if you would, at chapter 18 and verse 36. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and notice the next words, and that I have done all these things at thy word. This was not Elijah's idea. Elijah wasn't sitting watching the prophets of Baal and come up with this idea on his own, hey, let's have a contest. Elijah had learned all the way back in Tishbe and in Cherith and in Zarephath that God is not asking him to be creative and come up with ideas as to how he can be fruitful and effective in the Lord's work. It's not human reasoning. It's God's word. And so Elijah was challenging Ahab and the false prophets not based on his own idea, his own reasoning, but God had given him the challenge. You see, Elijah is simply a man following the word of God. That makes it very simple, doesn't it? It doesn't require a great deal of creativity. It doesn't require a great deal of human reasoning. In fact, it voids human reasoning. Elijah was simply carrying out the word that God had given him. So here is Elijah. The prophets of Baal have placed their sacrifice on the altar. Elijah has done the same, and the prophets of Baal began to pray. Notice, if you would, their prayer. Verse 26. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until evening, or noon, from even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. You can almost envision Elijah with cutting sarcasm, making fun of the prophets of Baal. Several years ago, my oldest son Matthew and I went to Zaire, Etende Zaire, to visit Jonathan and June Peck on the mission field there. Zaire, as you know, for the most part, is steeped in paganism. There is a good number of Christians, but there's also dark paganism and witchcraft and cultism in the land. We saw men go out into the jungle and cut down a tree and chop it up into 2-foot lengths, skin the bark from a little 2-foot section, fashion a head, a trunk, and legs, hollow out sockets for the eyes and the nose and the mouth, put gold beads around its neck, and place it in the middle of their tent, or the middle of their little hut, and fall down and worship it and pray to it. That, beloved, is the prophet and the prophets of Baal. There was no answer. Romans 1 tells us that man in his darkness and man in his wickedness goes from worshiping and serving the creature to worshiping and, or the creator, to worshiping and serving the creature. and birds and beasts and four-footed creatures. The idolatry of man. The prophets of Baal have made their own God, and they're falling down to him to worship him, and there's no answer. Now, Elijah has gotten a little bit of criticism from various writers because he was so sarcastic. Now, I personally appreciate his sarcasm. In fact, I've enjoyed it. But is there a scriptural principle involved in Elijah's sarcasm? Well, hold your place in 1 Kings 18 and turn, if you would, to the second Psalm. Second Psalm and verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? Now remember, this is pointing forward to a coming day when the entire world is going to, in a giant ecumenical movement, join hands in an antichrist spirit. The whole world will join forces against God and his Christ. So verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And now notice verse 4, he who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. That's sarcasm, in a sanctified sense. The Lord will laugh at the world and its attempts to throw off his authority. And I believe that's the kind of sarcasm and the kind of ridicule that Elijah is using against the enemies of God. And I would simply draw a line of difference here. We're not to use sarcasm and ridicule against our enemies. But there are in the Psalms what is called the imprecatory Psalms, which pray judgment against God's enemies. And there is a difference. We are to love our enemies. But the imprecatory Psalms pray for judgment against God's enemies. And I think it's perfectly proper to pray judgment on religious systems that deny Christ. In fact, I pray regularly that in the Raleigh area from which I come, that the Lord will somehow allow cults and churches that are no longer preaching the gospel to suffer division and to suffer trouble so that they will ultimately be broken up and disbanded. And the people who are caught in that darkness will seek out good Bible-believing churches where Christ and his word is faithfully taught. So here Elijah is laughing at the prophets of Baal. That's boldness, isn't it? There's a stern character. So now it's Elijah's turn. Look down, if you would, again to verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, and if you will start counting at the word Lord in verse 36, you'll find that this is a 63-word prayer. He didn't pray around the world. He didn't mention all the missionaries by name. He didn't pray for all the this, that's, and wherefores, and therefores. He got right to the point, and he prayed a 63-word prayer. Now, let's examine it for just a moment. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. Now, what's the significance of the way he addresses God? Lord God of Abraham, past. Isaac, past. And to my understanding, when God is called the Lord of Isaac, it is his covenant-keeping faithfulness that's brought into mind. Then he says, and of Israel. In a day when the prophets of Baal had suggested that the living God of heaven was now dead and that the worship of Baal was the true religion, only holy boldness on the part of Elijah could motivate him to stand up and pray in the presence of the prophets, Lord God of Abraham, the God who in time past has given covenants and kept them, and of Isaac, and now of the present, of Israel. Elijah was literally saying, God, you are the God today of Israel. He was reestablishing the authority of God in the land of Israel. If you really want to get a hornet's nest stirred up, talk about authority. Because we're living in an antinomian age where no one wants to hear the word authority. But God is a God of authority. It's almost a thing of the past to understand the levels of authority that God has placed in society. And it's almost a thing of the past to understand the levels of authority that God has placed in the church and in the family. But beloved, if we want God's safety and God's protection, we will appeal to His authority. Because what God governs, God protects. So here He is reestablishing authority in Israel. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. May I remind you that at this point, Elijah was the only man standing in Israel. One man. What can we learn from that? That sometimes we're called upon to stand alone. You may have to stand alone in the classroom. You may have to stand alone in a group of friends. You may have to stand alone in a church setting. But I love the old saying, God and you always make a majority. So here Elijah is reestablishing God's authority and God's presence. Next he says, I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Again, let me reiterate, the contest between Baal and Elijah was not the product of Elijah's imagination, his creativity. It was not his idea. It was God's word. And the reason Elijah could be so bold was because he was simply carrying out the word of God. If Elijah had conjured this contest in his own thinking, in his own creativity, he would have been facing the prophets of Baal in his authority. And as God's servant, he had none. He was appealing to them in the authority that God gave to Elijah. So here he's doing it all according to the word of God. Now verse 37, I believe this is the preeminent example of Elijah's fervency in prayer. If you want an example in the Old Testament of James' statement that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, here it is, starting in verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. What is an effectual prayer? What is a fervent prayer? If you look those words up in a Vine's expository dictionary or a good Greek help, you'll find that the words mean to be heated white, to boil. And I believe Elijah's prayer life became fervent and heated white, even to the point of boiling, as it were, in the place Tishbe. A fire had been burning in his soul for years. He was a man accustomed to standing in the presence of God. His heart was stirred. And now on the top of the mount with all the prophets of Baal looking on, Elijah lifts his voice to God in prayer. And he says, "Hear me, O God." I don't believe this was any casual prayer. This was not a half-hearted prayer. The glory of God was at stake. Because he prays, "Hear me, O Lord, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God." What was at stake? Elijah's reputation? No, he put a servant. This is not a selfish petition. "Hear me, that these people may know that Thou art God in Israel." This is a large issue, isn't it? And Elijah is praying. And without interruption, you'll find in verse 38 that fire fell. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trough or the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" My, what a mighty answer to Elijah's prayer. So that, in my thinking, is an example of fervent, effectual prayer, that of a righteous man. My, Elijah is some example for us, isn't he? What can one man do? You know, Elijah was one grain of salt in a nation that had become corrupted. But he was one grain, and he began to pray. Now look down, if you would, to chapter 19. And before we read, let me commend to some of you the biography of George Mueller. I wonder if I could just ask for a show of hands. How many of you have read any of the biographical works of George Mueller? Any of you? If you don't have a copy, please try to get one. I'm sure you've heard of George Mueller. How many of you have heard of George Mueller? Okay, most of you have. George Mueller writes in some of his... he was not certainly a prolific writer, but in some of his entries in his diary, he wrote that he did not consider himself to have the specific gift of faith, as some men count that a special gift. But he said rather he was a normal man, a normal Christian, and his goal was to teach his generation that God would hear and answer prayer. And in his lifetime, he prayed in over $8 million without telling one living human being about even one need. And if you were to translate that $8 million in the late 1800s into our economy today, I suppose you're looking at 10 times that amount, maybe 20 times that amount, maybe more. There is one occasion that stands out in my memory of George Mueller's diary. He came into the dining hall of the orphanage where I think at the time there were nearly 2,000 orphans. And as he walked into the dining room, all the children in their freshly ironed uniforms were standing by the tables, and their custom was to come in at each mealtime and stand until they gave thanks for the food. As he came in, one of the cooks, the chief cook, said, "Mr. Mueller, there is not one grain of food in the kitchen. There is nothing there for the children." So he asked the children to stand, and he walked back into the kitchen, and he checked for himself. There was nothing in the pantries. There was nothing they could give the children for food. He was about to bow his head and pray in private, and he says his prayer was going to be this: "Lord, in your sovereignty and in your grace, apparently, you have deemed it unnecessary for the children to eat breakfast this morning, because you have promised to give us our daily bread according to our need. And I'm your humble servant. And if you see fit we can skip a meal. But if it is your will, even at this moment, please provide for the children. There was a knock at the door. A bakery bread truck delivering a whole wagon load of freshly baked buns had broken down right at his doorstep. And the cook came to the door and asked Mr. Mueller if he would mind using the bread because otherwise it would waste. They took the bread in the kitchen and had enough to feed every child in the orphanage. And Mr. Mueller, before the children, just offered a word of thanks to God for his faithfulness. Now there is an almost modern day Elijah praying fervently. Here Elijah prays for the glory of God. And God answers. So, if you look at chapter 18, as Elijah on the mount, basking in the glory and power of God, Elijah is a servant. He's in fellowship with God and he is enjoying answers to prayer. But then we come to chapter 19 and it looks as though as Elijah has reached the top of the roller coaster, now he's going all the way down. Elijah is a man subject to like passions as we are. Notice please chapter 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. How could Elijah stand boldly against 450 prophets of Baal and yet run from one woman? Now, I've heard some comments on that, and I'm going to touch it with a 10-foot pole. But what we're going to find here is this. Elijah is simply a servant, and as long as he is abiding in the power of the Lord, he's a powerful servant. But for one moment, let Elijah get out of fellowship or take his eyes off the living God of heaven, and Elijah becomes just as weak as the most carnal, worldly man. And there is a lesson in that for you and me. Elijah's strength was not in himself, was it? But Elijah's strength was in the living God of heaven. If I were to reach into my pocket, pull out a garden glove and throw it on the desk, and say to that glove, glove, work. That glove has no power at all to perform tasks. It's powerless. It's inanimate. It has no motor. It has no strength. But if I take my hand and place it in the glove and use the glove as a tool, then the glove becomes useful. Elijah is the glove. God is the hand. And what we're finding in chapter 19 is that Elijah is just as weak as he can possibly be. He succumbs to discouragement. He wants to die. Now, what a contrast between chapter 18, where Elijah is on the top of the mount in victory, and chapter 19, where he's running from one woman. We're going to learn in the next session that power and strength in the Christian life does not generate from us, but you and I are simply channels through which the power of God may flow. And we'll find from the life of Elijah that discouragement is a very, very real threat and a very used tool of the devil to destroy the work of God. Could we pray? Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we just thank Thee, our Father, for this man, Elijah, and for what You accomplished through him. Now, our Father, give us hearts to apply truth to our hearts, and again, Father, our prayer is that whatever the need of these dear people individually would be today, Would you address it? And we pray the Spirit of God would make these truths real.